Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we're so glad to have you listening. It's our monthly edition with Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible Answers. So cue up your questions. You know, these are trying times, but if you've read the end of the book, we win, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you have questions about end times prophecy, about anything going on in culture today, how it connects with what Scripture says, we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. And I want to tell you before the break, Susan called, and I'll queue up her question again in a moment, Ron, but Sam is calling in from Two Harbors. He's been holding for quite a while, so since he's there, I want to give him a chance to ask his question. I'll reset Susan's question after the fact. So, Sam, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Yes. How are you today?
Really good. Just driving home from work. My question is in regards to the Mark of the Beast. I guess, are we supposed to interpret that? Is there going to be a literal mark on an individual, or is that going to be more of a figurative? Are we intending to say it more figuratively than literally?
Well, I think, there have been some people who have talked about it as being some kind of a technology that's inserted under the skin. I'm sure that you've heard about this. I personally don't see it that way. I will say that I think that modern technology makes it possible to enforce the mark of the beast, but I don't think that modern technology is the mark of the beast. There's going to be some kind of a mark on the hand or the forehead. It could be some kind of a barcode or some other kind of thing that's easily readable by technology. But this mark of the beast is going to make it possible to make sure that the entire world worships the Antichrist or they cannot buy or sell. And so some kind of a little barcode would make sense. Today, I think that we are headed towards becoming a cashless society. If we were still using cash in Revelation 13, during that time when the Antichrist comes into power, it would be very hard for him to enforce this policy of nobody buying or selling. But if we were a cashless society at that time, then it would be very easy for him to enforce that worldwide policy. Now, why am I even bringing that up? I'm bringing that up because even before our very eyes today, we are rapidly becoming a cashless society. In fact, it might interest you to know that today we use 70% less cash than we did 10 years ago, 70% less. Mm. And in fact, the president of the Visa Corporation, who makes the Visa cards, said not long ago that it's entirely feasible within the next 5 years that you will have to pay a surcharge in any store where you try to use cash.
My.
So cash is on the way out, and I think that's kind of setting the groundwork for this future mark of the beast, whatever it is, but it's going to be something that identifies us as either being for or against the Antichrist, and thereby enabling the Antichrist to enforce his policy of people not buying or selling if they don't submit to his leadership.
Thanks for that call, Sam. And we're going to get to you in just a moment, but I did promise I want to reset Susan's question. So she was saying, given the chaos in today's culture, from what I understood, it's like, what battle do we engage in? How then shall we live as Christians? Because, there is so much rant. You and I have talked about this a lot before, but even issues, issues in our culture. What does faithfulness look like for the Christ follower in today's culture?
Well, I think that is a question that has to be answered on a number of different levels. And I think as a precursor, I would say that the Great Commission is still in full force.
Yeah.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here's the important part, Susie. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, I know there's a lot against us today. I don't care if it's ISIS, I don't care if it's the atheists or humanism or evolutionists or whatever it is, but Christ is with us. That's what makes it possible for us to do what we do. In our own strength, we really cannot stand against the tidal wave that is upon us. But we stand with Christ, and as someone once said, one person with Christ is the majority. And so I would encourage Christians not to be like some of those secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover before an unregenerate world. You know, we all know those kinds of people. But what I would encourage Christians to do is to be bold in their commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's why that's important. We cannot possibly win the war if you just leave it in the hands of the professional ministers and clergy. It's just not going to work. The challenge is too massive for church leaders alone. Mm-hmm. And I think that the involvement of every single Christian is necessary if we are to stand against this tidal wave that is upon us. I love the way that Blaise Pascal once put it. He said that the entire ocean is affected by a single pebble. The entire ocean is affected by a single pebble. And I'm a pebble for Christ. That's all I am. I'm just one small pebble. But as a small pebble, I can make an impact, particularly in my own sphere of influence. And what that means, practically speaking, is that no matter where I am within my sphere of influence in my community, I am, number one, going to want to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude chapter 3. As well, I want to be prepared to give answers to people that ask me, 1 Peter 3:15. But I want to do it respectfully. I don't want to do it arrogantly, like some Christian apologists have been accused of doing. I want to do it humbly and respectfully. And then finally, I want to be salt and light in our society. And being salt and light, that's kind of like being very open about who you are, pointing to Christ as the solution, helping people, and this includes helping the disenfranchised and the poor among us, and there's plenty of them. And so I think it's this kind of a multi-pronged approach that I think that we're all called to take. And I don't think we should give way to fear, Susie.
I agree.
He's not given us a spirit of fear. In fact, when Jesus was talking about prophecy to his followers, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled."
Indeed.
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff bad going on in the world today. But Jesus says to you, "Let not your heart be troubled," because Jesus is the one who's in control.
And to remember, too, who the enemy is, because those who think differently than us, those who don't profess Christ as the king, they're not the enemy. They don't know what's true. And so the idea isn't that you fight against them. You fight the good fight of faith against the enemy of our souls. And I just tripped
right
over myself, but speak to that if you would.
You know, in the process of being salt and light in our society, it's not just a nebulous kind of thing that I'm talking about. I think that we need to be salt and light in our churches by placing a heavy emphasis on learning and education and making sure that our people in the church understand what's going on in the world today. I think that as Christian parents, we need to be salt and light in our own families by putting Christ first and setting a godly example for our children. I also think that as Christian parents, we can be salt and light by uniting with other parents to collectively influence state choices in school curriculum. I think that as Christian professionals, we can be salt and light at the workplace. I think in our own societies, we can be salt and light by standing against societal intruders like, you know, secular humanism and moral relativity and, you know, all those kind of things that we all face. So I'm talking about a massive kind of permeational effect of Christians in the world today. You know, sometimes we get a little bit frightened at the challenge that is before us. But God doesn't ask any one Christian to solve the entire world's problems. Rather, each one of us live in our communities, and each one of us can be salt and light in these different areas. And my challenge is just to do it.
Do it.
You mm-hmm. know, just to do it. Don't be like those Christians that have that hideous disease known by its Latin term, non rocabotus. You know, what we need
today.
That
is a hideous disease.
Well, it is hideous, but we've got far too many Christians that are cowering back in fear because of all the stuff that we're facing. Just remember what I said. One Christian with Christ is the majority. Christ is on your side, and whatever your sphere of influence is, whether it's small or big, be faithful to Christ and be a witness. Be a shining light for Jesus.
Good word. 877-933-2484. And Anne, calling in from Fergus Falls, Grace, also gets two books because I think she wins the record for holding the longest. Anne, thanks for your patience.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. And it's been a delight to be on hold because I've gotten to enjoy all of your conversation, which is, it's so encouraging, and I thank you so very much. I have what I think might be a foolish question, but I'd like to know what your feelings are on people being cremated. When the rapture happens, what happens to a cremated body as opposed to a buried body?
Well, now, I don't want you to lose any sleep on that one, okay? The reason I say that is that after a certain amount of time, the body turns back into dust anyway. You know, given enough time, the body returns to its constituent elements. And there's people who have been, you know, blown up or burned in a fire. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that we could talk about as related to this. But what I want you to keep in mind is this. Number one, Christ is your creator. We see that in Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Revelation 3:14, and many other passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Christ is the one that put you together in the first place. Now, it's the same Christ or the same God who is going to resurrect you from the dead. It does not matter the present state of your body, whether you've turned into dust due to being in the grave for a long, long time, or whether you've been cremated. Your body will be resurrected just as much one way as the other. Now, having said that, let me just tell you what the history is, and the history is simply this. When you look at the biblical pattern as well as the pattern among the church fathers, the tradition was burial into the ground. Among the very few cases where cremation took place was only to prevent the defilement of bodies by enemy forces. This is what took place in the case of Saul. Saul's body was cremated so that it would not be defiled by pagan invading forces. But everybody else got buried. But there's not a single command anywhere in Scripture against being cremated. And certainly there's nothing in Scripture that would prevent us believing that God has the incredible power to raise every one of his own people from the dead. And actually, he's promised to do that.
Yeah.
That's a promise that you find in Scripture. And I like to call it a body upgrade. I call it a body upgrade because it's not going to have any more pain, no more sickness, no more hairs falling out of your head, no more wrinkles on your face, no more kidney disease or any other kind of disease for that matter. And apparently, Susie, you can still eat food because Jesus ate food four times in his resurrection body.
Wow, that's exciting to me. I'm telling you what. And
I'm
you also
talk
about
good heavenly cooking.
Me too. You talk about the permaflesh too, which is kind of a neat thought.
Yes.
So if we're going to be resurrected and given new bodies, isn't that something? We welcome your questions. Any question. You have end time questions and how the news maybe connects to Bible prophecy. We welcome them. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Having a great conversation with Dr. Ron Rhodes. We welcome your questions. Back with him in a minute.
Jesus, we love.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So blessed and honored to have Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, join us. He joins us every month for Bible Answers. We sure welcome your questions. If you've got a question about the end times or just about something in Scripture that you don't understand, no question is ridiculous. But if you feel shy about asking, you can call in anonymously. I see some calls coming in. Grace is processing those. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. While we're processing those calls, I'll get a few of these off of Facebook. Judy writes on Facebook, who does Ron think wrote Hebrews? What do you say?
Well, there's a lot of debate on that. Some people say that Paul wrote it. Some people believe that Apollos wrote it. He's the guy that was trained by Aquila and Priscilla. The fact is that whoever the author was, he was an expert in Judaism in the Palestine area. And we're not told who the author is, but the book nevertheless has apostolic support and therefore belongs in the canon of Scripture. One of the reasons I think why this book is so critically important is because these were Jewish Christians that were being addressed. And as you know, Susie, Jewish Christians in the first century were heavily persecuted by the high priest. You lost your job. Your children couldn't attend synagogue school anymore. Some people were actually punished, thrown in jail, you know, that sort of thing. And so some of these believers, these Jewish believers, became gun-shy in their faith. And so whoever the author was, he wrote this letter specifically to spur them on to faith and to not be gun-shy anymore. You know, they thought that if they just sort of backed out and maybe became low-profile Christians, everything would be okay. But the author of Hebrews says, no, we must move on to maturity and stand strong for Christ. And so I think that there's a lesson we learn there, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
I think that we're standing in a culture right now where Christians are being marginalized, and a lot of people don't like Christians today. And I think what the author of Hebrews would tell us is, you know, no matter what the persecution is, stand strong from Christ and don't back down.
Indeed. Just talking to my son this morning about a passage from Hebrews about throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race marked out before us. And
yes.
Just processing that whole idea that, you know, as Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all are profitable. And you know, sin, being raised in a Christian home, I think you can identify sin pretty readily. But the things that hinder are sometimes a little more difficult because we can make all kinds of excuses and because we don't want to become legalistic. But you got to be honest and take inventory once in a while. Okay, I might be free to do this. There might be nothing wrong with it. But is it slowing down my walk of faith? I mean, speak to that if you would.
Well, that is an important issue, and I think that one of the critical issues that faces us today is not simply considering ourselves in our actions, but the state of other people. You know, the issue of drinking might be a good example. You know, a lot of Christians think, well, it's acceptable for me to drink, and, you know, we know that communion is from the fruit of the vine, although there's debate on whether it was alcoholic, I must tell you that. But Paul did tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach because Timothy had stomach problems. But, you know, the thing of it is, Susie, today we're living in a day where you can easily be a stumbling block to other believers, especially believers who are new in the faith. And in my family, we have just made a decision not to ever drink, just because we feel like it could be a stumbling block to some people out there. And what we want to do is to handle ourselves so that we are living beyond reproach. And what that means is that even apart from the issue of whether or not something is sinful, I don't want somebody to even have the slightest inkling in their mind that something that I am doing is maybe not the right thing to be doing. And so, you know, that's where we're coming from. And I think that that God wants us to always take into consideration the state of other believers, and especially new believers among us. There's this issue of conscience. And you can easily damage the conscience of somebody else by the actions that you take, even if what you have done is not wrong. And so,
and
you know,
that's
watch
maturity,
out for the other guy.
I mean, that truly is maturity, to be not just relishing your freedom, but to be considering those around you and the impact it may have. I mean, wow, okay. So this caller says, what is the unpardonable sin? Ron mentioned that receiving the mark of the beast would prevent you from being saved, but is that the unpardonable sin? What say you?
No, I don't think. I think that taking the mark of the beast does remove you from the possibility of becoming a believer. So, in that sense, it's an unforgivable sin. But generally, a lot of people go to like Matthew 12 in regard to blaspheming the Spirit and wonder if they have committed that sin in their lives and therefore have lost salvation. That is the question that is most often asked me. And in answering that, I think that we have to keep in mind that when Jesus was on earth, he was doing unique messianic miracles to prove his identity. And he's not on earth today. He's in heaven today, which means that we cannot commit that sin in the same way that took place back then. Now, how did the sin take place back then? Well, Jesus was doing miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God in doing these miracles, but some of the Jewish leaders said that he did the miracles in the power of the devil. And that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That was the unforgivable sin that took place at that moment. However, let's keep in mind again that Jesus is now in heaven. He's no longer on the earth proving his identity by these messianic miracles. So nobody could commit that sin in the same way today. And I would go so far as to say this. Anybody that's concerned about having committed an unpardonable sin hasn't committed that sin because you're still concerned about the state of your soul. The kind of person that you'd worry about is the kind of person that would be callous, the kind of person that would be uncaring about their actions, the kind of person like the Pharisees who would be self-righteous and arrogant and to make claims against Christ that are just absolutely heinous. But anybody that's concerned and has a sensitive spirit about having possibly offended God in some way, that's the kind of person I want to know, because that's the kind of person who is more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. So that's not the kind of person I'm going to worry about in terms of committing the unforgivable sin.
And those are usually the ones worrying most about it because their spirits are so sensitive. I appreciate every time you come on, you speak to that contingency, that group of people, and I'm in that group, right? You're so sensitive, you want to do things so right that you're subject to so much attack and harassment, I think, This caller said, can Ron comment on the Jewish people of today? Why don't they recognize Jesus as their Messiah?
Well, they are under a judicial blindness right now. And what I mean by that is that part of the punishment that came upon the Jewish nation for having rejected the divine Messiah was a judicial blindness that settled upon the Jewish people. Now, to be fair, there are Jewish people becoming believers, and there are a lot of them are friends of mine. They're Messianic Christians. And any Messianic Christian today who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ becomes a part of the church. And that's a glorious, wonderful thing. And in fact, Susie, there's a lot of great Messianic Christians that are on the air today, doing God's work. And so I rejoice over that fact. But having said that, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9-11 said that God is not finished with Israel yet, that there is still a future for national Israel. He's referring to the remnant of Israel. And this relates back to what I said in the previous hour of the show, whereby at the end of the tribulation period, there will be national regeneration that takes place in Israel, where Israel finally comes to recognize Jesus as the divine Messiah, and this will take place at the second coming of Christ. And then once Christ comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, and all the covenant promises made to Israel and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled literally. And so I'm with Paul there. God is not finished with Israel yet, that there is still a hope for Israel's future, and that, in fact, there's a time of national regeneration that will one day occur with Israel.
Taking our bottom of the hour break here. When we come back, unless you start calling with more questions, I want to ask you, Ron, about the seven seal judgments that you list in your book, 40 Days Through Revelation, if that's okay with you.
Sure.
Otherwise, if you've got questions for Ron about end times, about certain passages that you don't understand, now's the time to call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We so love hearing from you, and your questions are fantastic. Email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We got a flood of calls, and if you dropped off, call us back. Poor Grace, she's handling it though. 877-933-2484. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions. As I said, we have them on every single month, and we've got so many great calls, so many great questions. We're going to take Lori from Lakeville, and she's got a question for you. Lori, you still there?
Hi.
Hi, Lori. What's your question today?
I would like to explanation on the verse that says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force.
Is that in Luke, Ron, if I remember right?
The kingdom is suffering violence.
And the violent take it by force. Remember that passage?
Yeah, as I'm thinking about that, there may be a parallel passage of that as well. You know, there is an aspect in which the kingdom does come by violence, and I must tell you that if you asked five scholars what that means, you may well get five different answers. And I think that a wise policy to follow is to always interpret difficult passages according to what the clear passages say, as opposed to interpreting the clear passages according to what the problem passages bring up. There are some people who interpret the violence as relating to primarily relationships that will be affected as a result of Christ. As an example, there's the conflict that took place between Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, a great deal of violence. There's also the aspect of the kingdom of God violently confronting the powers of darkness, or Satan's kingdom, as it were. And there's also the aspect of the persecution of true believers and stuff like that. And all of these have been suggested as being part of the answer to that, and they're all viable. I think that whenever you're going to have light confronting darkness, that there is going to be a not necessarily either-or situation, but both and. And what I'm talking about is that, yes, there's going to be a conflict between the powers of God and the powers of Satan and demons, but also on a human level, there's going to be a clash between believers and people who take a strong stand against believers. So that's the way I take it. I mean, certainly there are other viewpoints out there, but I think that makes good sense.
Thanks so much for that. Another caller called in and said, when we get to heaven, will we realize which of our loved ones aren't with us, and will we mourn?
Well, now that is a great question as well, and I think in answer to that, let me just raise another issue. You know, the Scripture does talk about how there's not going to be any mourning or pain or suffering in heaven. So the question becomes this: how can there be no mourning in heaven if we remember certain people who had not, you know, trusted in Christ and become believers? And that becomes a little bit problematic, and has been problematic for a lot of people. I personally think that perhaps the answer is found in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's in chapter 61, if I'm not mistaken. But it talks about how God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. And I take that to mean that God may selectively deal with those painful memories. Now, I think that we will have memories of the good. We see that in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. You take your memories with you very, very clearly. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, where he's talking about the rapture, that the backdrop there is that the Thessalonian Christians were wondering about seeing their dead loved ones. And Paul assured them that we'll all be together again in heaven, implying that we're going to recognize each other and so forth. But in terms of those people who have not trusted in Christ, there is that possibility that maybe God is going to remove those memories because, like I said, God said that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. So I think that's at least one possibility.
Thanks for that. Okay, this caller said, since Jesus died once and for all, why would animal sacrifices be reinstated during the thousand-year reign?
Well, it has to do with the purpose of the sacrifices, because when you look at the history of the sacrifices, certain sacrifices were done as kind of a foreview of the sacrifice of Christ. It's almost like celebrating the Lord's Supper in reverse. You know, they were celebrating what was yet to come by this annual sacrifice. But before they do that, there had to be sacrifices as a cleansing ritual for the temple. And so most eschatology scholars, most scholars that are experts in Bible prophecy, would tell you that those sacrifices in the millennial kingdom have only to do with the cleansing of the temple. There have been other people who have suggested that maybe it's going to be sort of like the celebration of the Lord's Supper today, where it's done as a memorial, because Christ did do a once-for-all sacrifice that never again needs to be done. It's one of the primary teachings of the book of Hebrews, that once-for-all sacrifice that is efficacious for all people. My personal feeling is that it's only going to be done as a means of cleaning the temple. You must keep in mind that in the millennial kingdom, there's still going to be people who are unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure that the caller is even aware of that. Only believers are invited into the kingdom, according to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. But those people who are invited into Christ's earthly kingdom will still grow old. They will still have babies who will grow up and get married and have other babies. So some of the people who grow up, having been born in the millennial kingdom, some will be believers and others will not. And those who rebel against Christ's government, they'll be, you know, judged immediately. But as a result of sinful people still being in that kingdom, there's going to be a necessity of cleaning the temple ritually. And so, you know, that's kind of a long way of answering a short question, but it was kind of a complicated question. Mm. But to me, that makes the best sense, just to cleanse the temple in view of the fact that there will still be sinful people on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom. We don't get into a sinless state of things until the eternal state, which follows the millennial kingdom.
Wow. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Okay, so this is a question I have for you. I want you, before we get into these seven seal judgments, and I don't know, maybe we'll cover them all before the top of the hour, but explain what these seal judgments are before we take them one by one.
Well, these are judgments that that come from Christ himself. There's only one person in heaven who was considered worthy to open the seals, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. And every time Jesus Christ undoes one of the seals and opens up the scroll, a different judgment falls on humankind. And God's purpose in these judgments is not to judge the church. That's why I think the church is going to be absent. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us that God delivers the church from the wrath to come, which is the tribulation period. But the purpose is to judge, number one, unbelieving nations, and number two, unbelieving Israel. That's one of the reasons why the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being a reference to Israel. It's a symbol of Israel. And so God is dealing with those two people groups, the unbelieving nations and unbelieving Israel. And every time one of the seals is unrolled, you find a different judgment being poured out. For example, the first scroll gets unrolled, and we find the emergence of the Antichrist who comes out conquering and to conquer. So that means that war starts up. And you know what's interesting, Susie, is the parallels between these seal judgments and Jesus' words in Matthew 24. You know, for example, this first seal judgment deals with the rise of the Antichrist. Well, back in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he talks about the rise of false Christs. And then with the second seal, we find the sword, and the sword represents war. Well, back in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars. And then the third seal comes out. It's the famine breaks out on a wide scale. Well, Jesus talks about famine back in Matthew 24. My only point in saying all this is that comparing Scripture with Scripture can be very, very fascinating, especially when you're finding these kind of parallels between Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, excuse me, 24, and the book of Revelation. It just shows you that the whole Bible is inspired without any, you know, contradictions.
It's really quite amazing. So let's go back to that first one. I know in past conversations you've said that there are antichrists, you believe, in every generation because the enemy doesn't know, right, when the rise of the antichrist will be. So explain that dynamic and how people will know that the antichrist has emerged.
Well, I think a real important thing to recognize is that Satan doesn't know the future like God does. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows prophecy down to the nth detail. Of course, he's the one that gave the prophecies in the first place, so of course he would know it. Only God can declare the end from the beginning, as he puts it in the book of Isaiah. Satan, by contrast, is a creature with creaturely limitations, and he is not omniscient. So he doesn't know the exact timing of the unfolding of end time events. For that reason, I've suggested before on your show, Susie, that in every single generation of mankind, Satan has had a man waiting in the wings who could possibly take on the role of the Antichrist. And of course, the real key to the Antichrist's power is Satan himself, because as 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, the Antichrist is going to work according to Satan's power or Satan's energy. That's what gives him the power to do what he does. So no matter what man it is waiting in the wings, and no matter what time period it is, Satan has somebody waiting there in the wings, ready to take on that role, where all Satan needs to do is to step into that person and, you know, do his thing. And, you know, the thing of it is that when you think about the Antichrist, we often think about being against Christ, and that is one of the meanings of the Greek term. But I want to point out to our listeners that the term also carries the idea in place of Christ. That's what the Greek term anti means. It means not just instead of, but also in place of. And so this individual during the seven-year tribulation period, he's going to basically set himself up as God on earth. And it's going to be like a counterfeit kingdom of God, only the God of this world will be Satan, you know, reigning through the person of the Antichrist. That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it?
Mm. And initially, Jim from Medina, we're going to get you in just a second here, but initially it'll look like he's the answer to a lot of the world's problems, won't it?
Well, it will. I think he's going to solve the Middle East problem. You know, we read in Daniel 9:27 that he's going to sign a covenant with Israel. So he's apparently going to solve the Middle East problem so that nobody's at war in the Middle East. And a lot of the other problems is he's going to be very, very smooth. He's going to have tremendous oratory skills. He's going to be the kind of person who's going to give speeches and just drive people into a fervor. And he's going to also have tremendous political skills. He's going to have tremendous military skills. As I said here, he's going to go forth, as a military leader right off the bat, according to this first seal judgment. And so whether you're talking about his oratory skills, political skills, or military skills, he's just going to be at the top of his game. But really, you see his true nature right in the middle of the tribulation when he claims to be God. You know, he destroys the false world religion because now he wants to be the center of the world's religious system. He wants to be the God that is worshipped. And that will become a reality at the midpoint of the tribulation period.
Okay, Jim, thanks for holding, calling in from Medina with a question for you. Jim, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Hi.
Hi.
I want to know what in chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, there's two key words in there. It's about the resurrection. And this resurrection is going to take place at the last trumpet. Now, that trumpet is one of the trumpets in Revelation, the last trumpet, which would be the seven trumpets. I'd like to know which trumpet that is. You know, if it's the last trumpet, is it the seventh trumpet?
What do you say, Ron?
Well, let me just say that this has been a debate that is still going on today. You know, how do all these trumpets relate to each other? For example, there are mid-tribulationists, people who think that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, who say that because the rapture occurs at the last trumpet, and because the seventh trumpet sounds in the middle of the tribulation, according to Revelation 11, then the rapture must occur during the middle of the tribulation. And so you've got all these, you know, different viewpoints being batted back and forth. But I think it's real important to understand that trumpets are sounded according to different purposes, you know, throughout Scripture. For example, the trumpet that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, has specifically to do with the rapture. You know, that's it. It's just the rapture and the rapture alone. The seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet judgment, by contrast, is dealing with the infliction of God's wrath on people on planet Earth. And so you've got two completely different contexts there. And so my feeling is that no matter what word you're dealing with, you need to deal with the immediate context of the passage of Scripture, and that will tell you how the term is being used. It's the same way with English words, isn't it, Susie? I mean, when you look at the word trunk, for example, the word trunk can be the front of an elephant or the back of a car or the rear end of a man. It can have different meanings according to different contexts. It could refer to a suitcase as well. And the context always tells you what sense that word is being used in. So the same thing is true regarding trumpets. The context will always tell you in what sense it's being used.
We need to take a short break. When we come back, I've got a great email here. This listener says, God knew that evil would be unleashed by giving Satan authority on earth, so why did God cast Satan out of heaven and allow him on the earth? I love the Lord, but I'm struggling with the thought that he's the author of evil. But this train of thought and the idea of his sovereignty seems to lead to that conclusion. I would love to hear what Dr. Ron Rhodes has to say about this and point me to some help and to some scripture to sort this out. So that question will be answered next by Dr. Ron Rhodes. Don't go away. More with him in a moment. You're having a great afternoon today. I'm sure loving this conversation with our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes. He joins us every month for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So we've got one last segment here, about 9 minutes left, 9-10 minutes left. If you want to try to get a question in, give us a call now, 877-933-2484. And I want to tell you, no question is ridiculous. If you're wondering about it, don't be ashamed to ask. But if you feel a little embarrassed, call anonymously. That's totally okay. 877-933-2484. So this listener writes, pondering Luke 10:18, she says, God knew what evil would be unleashed by giving Satan authority on earth. So why did God cast Satan out of heaven, allow him on earth? I love the Lord, but I'm struggling with the thought that he's the author of evil. But this train of thought and the idea of his sovereignty seems to lead to that conclusion. I'd love to hear Dr. Rhodes discuss this and then point me to some help in scripture to sort it out. What say you, Dr. Rhodes?
Well, I personally believe that free will is a major culprit when we talk about this. And you can't just say that, why did God let Satan come to earth? The real question is, why did God create a being who became Satan? And why did God let man fall into sin? Couldn't God have created things so that this would never have happened? You know, that's the question that is really on a lot of people's minds. You know, if there is a good God, then why evil? That's what it comes down to. And I think that free will is a major culprit. Now, you might remember, Susie, that after God created the entire universe, he looked out on the universe, and what did he say? It is very good. But today we have sin and evil and pain and death. So what brought about the change? Well, the change is that free will was exercised that brought about sin. And when you think about it, free will, even today, is a big culprit. Some of our suffering is due to our own wrong use of free will. Some of our suffering is due to other people's wrong use of free will. For example, consider a smoker. If a smoker might burn his whole house down and then in the process burn down his neighbor's house and then give the other neighbor asthma. I mean, that's one person doing something that can affect many different people. Here's the important point I want to emphasize. Was God wrong in giving both the angelic realm and the human realm free will? I don't think he was. You see, God could have created a bunch of those chatty dolls where you just have to pull the string on the back and it says, I love you. God could have done that. But that would not bring glory to God. What would bring glory to God would be for him to create both an angelic realm as well as a human realm such that all of them had free will, knowing full well that some of them would exercise free will wrongly, but yet at the same time recognizing that in the end, there would be a tremendous company of angels and humans who have voluntarily chosen to use their wills to follow God forever and ever and ever. That brings glory to God. And so I think that that is what God has done. Now, God's gift of free will does leave open the possibility of wrong choices, and a lot of people have exercised those wrong choices. But I like the way C.S. Lewis put it, and this is a quote from C.S. Lewis. God in his omniscience saw that from a world of free creatures, even though they fell, he could work out a deeper happiness and a fuller splendor than any world of robots would admit.
Wow.
And so I think that is very, very well said.
Yeah.
And, let's keep in mind that humans are the one who took the gift of free will and misused it. God is not to blame for that.
Indeed.
The way that one person put it is, whereas God created the fact of freedom, humans perform the acts of freedom. And so humans are guilty, not God.
And yet we blame him for our troubles. Okay, we've got time for one last question. Jason is calling in from Bram, Minnesota. Jason, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Hi there. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes.
I just wanted to ask a question. I've always kind of I've looked at this scripture before, and I've been kind of confused by it. And it's I believe it's in Matthew 7:22 when it says that many will prophesy in my name and drive out demons in my name, and then on that day the Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And I've always just wondered about what just the meaning of that verse, and just how these people were able to, obviously driving out demons and healings and that, and yet they never had a relationship.
It is haunting, Jason. You're so right about that, Ron. I'd love for you to speak to that one.
Well, you know, in the immediate context, Jesus, in a broad section of Scripture in Matthew 7, is dealing very specifically with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these were the big hypocrites of the day. They were all talk, but no walk. In other words, they talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. These were guys that sounded religious. They looked religious. People thought they were religious. But when you look at their heart, they had virtually no true commitment to God. And they even had their little exorcism rituals where they cast out demons and stuff. So the immediate context Jesus was dealing with was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in that context, with Pharisees and Sadducees listening, Jesus says, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I would declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So I think that Jesus is very clearly dealing with a specific context of people making like they're religious, but they're not really committed to God at all. Now, even though we have a different context in our culture today, I mean, we're not dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees in our culture. Nevertheless, there is that issue of hypocrisy where people are making like they're committed, but they don't really have a true relationship with the Lord. And to me, that just calls for the necessity for people to make sure that they do engage in self-examination and make sure they're in the faith, as the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthians. And I'm confident that those who listen to this show are in the faith and are Christians, but there are plenty of people out there, for example, who think that because they go through religious motions and rituals and maybe go to church every once in a while, that that makes them a Christian. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Savior and you don't believe that you haven't trusted him for taking your place on the cross, then you may be one of those people that will actually hear these horrible words at the future judgment.
You know, we have to pray now, but I'm so curious. So I guess you only have time for a yes or no. But do you think that they actually did perform miracles in his name, but of a different spirit? Or did they just, was it something that seemed orchestrated? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, you know, there would be people who would, redefine miracles as being God's involvement in some way, in something. I mean, the kind of miracles Jesus did, nobody else did.
Exactly. Wow.
You know, that was one of the signs that he was the divine Messiah.
Well, Ron, this has been so sweet, and we look forward to our time with you next month. Wondering if you pray for all of us, really, that we would just grow in our hunger and our thirst for God's Word, His presence, that we would become students of the Word and salt and light in our community. Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Lord, we do pray that you would enlighten all of our minds so that we can understand and comprehend your truth found in the Word of God. And we ask that you would guide us in applying the truths that we learn to our lives. For those listening, Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who are hurting. I pray that you bring healing to bodies and healing to broken relationships that may exist. I pray that you would set free those who feel they're in some kind of a bondage. I pray that you give hope to the hopeless. I pray that you enable all of us to patiently endure the trials that each one of us are facing. And I ask, Lord, that you give us the wisdom to draw close to you every single day. I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Dear Ron, you're such a good friend of the show. Thank you. Thank you for your time today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Until next month. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I always invite you to be a radio missionary. Just click up a button. You can send it out to friends who maybe have questions. And the questions that got asked today are really common questions. So you've got friends who maybe need these questions answered. Send it off to them. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.